Right, if we can go to the book of Genesis this morning, an easy one to find right at the very start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read the whole chapter for us. Got a title for my message this morning called The Blame Game. That's the title, all right? The Blame Game. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful and we praise you for this opportunity once again to read your word and to gather around the word of God. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, may there be something said this day, Lord, that would be heaven sent and a blessing and something that would be helpful and useful in our lives. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. The blame game. Genesis chapter 3, as we read it here this morning, is where everything started to go wrong for mankind. Up to this point, God had made man in his own image, and God had given Adam the responsibility of taking care of the Garden of Eden. There was only one stipulation, that he wasn't to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Apart from that, all was there for his use and for his own blessing. God looked and said it wasn't good for the man to be alone, and so he formed Eve out of a rib from the side of Adam. And the Bible says in verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Up to this point, all's good. In fact, it's very good. The Bible says, as God looked at what he'd made, he said it was all very good. But then comes the challenge and the resultant fall of man. By the way, I believe these are literally true. I don't know whether you do this morning, but I believe this is a literal account. I was talking to a man during the week, and he said, look, he said, what I'd like you to do is just be a little less dogmatic about Genesis. He said, I think you need to be this little, don't be so literal about how you view it. And I said, well, I've really got a choice to make. It's either all or nothing. So it's either all true or none of it's true. I'm not prepared to just take a little bit of it, because then I'm in trouble as to which part's true and which part's not. I said, I believe it's all true. He said, well, there's no evidence to support it. I said, well, there's much evidence to support it. I said, if you look at the internal evidence alone, there is plenty to support it. And he said, well, I don't think so. I think maybe those 6 days, I don't think they were literally 6 days. I said, well, if they weren't 6 days, what were they? He said, well, it could have been just any period of time. I said, no, it couldn't have been that. I said, the internal evidence tells us that it couldn't be that. When God spoke to Moses and the children of Israel, he said to them regarding the Sabbath keeping, he said, I want you to keep the Sabbath. He said, this is an everlasting covenant between me and the children of Israel forever. But he said, I want you to do something. He said, I want you to work 6 days, and then I want you to rest for one day as I did in the beginning when I created the heavens and the earth. See, the man had said there was no witness as to what happened before the sixth day when Adam was made. I said, well, God was his own witness. So he said to Israel, I did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and I want you to follow that pattern. Oh, I said, and furthermore, you get into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus confirmed the account of Adam and Eve. And he quoted from the book of Genesis, literally. The Apostle Paul quoted from the book of Genesis as a literal account of Adam and Eve and those things that had taken place there. Peter spoke about creation, and on it goes. I said, the internal evidence says that we must believe that it's literally true, and so I said, that's where I stand on it. I said, now outside that, we have external evidence as well. We spoke a little bit about that. So I say that because I kind of like to get that off my chest every now and then. It's just a blessing to know that we have the Word of God. It's not a fairy tale. It's not an allegory. He said, I think it's an allegory. I said, no, it's not an allegory. I said, it is literally true. Well, the scientists, and we won't go down that track, but I said, well, the scientists haven't proved anything. By the way, I did ask him about that Big Bang that they were supposed to be practicing over in Switzerland or Sweden or wherever it was. I said, what was the go with that? I said, I understand it was a failure. Oh, no, he said, it was money well spent. He said, they're going to do it again. They will discover something. I said, what are they going to discover? He said, well, they'll discover something that'll be useful. I said, well, let me tell you something. Even if they get this Big Bang, whatever it is, to work, how does that prove the evolution theory? Oh, he said, I said, just a minute. He said, there's nobody alive today to tell us what were the conditions when that Big Bang took place, whatever that was. He said, well, that's true. I said, therefore, it's not science, okay? So what they're doing is scientific. They're trying to get some atoms to collide or something. But I said, but they don't know what happened. I said, they're just guessing, and that's not science. He said, well, what's the alternative? I said, the alternative is that there is a God who created all things like we're talking about. He said, well, maybe God created evolution. I said, that's not what he said he did. He created literally in 6 days. I said, you check back through the genealogies. He said, what's that? I said, you go back through the book of Luke and you trace from the Lord Jesus back, and it goes back, 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 back. Who was the son of? Who was the son of? And you go back, it says Adam, who was the son of God. So God, in his word, traces the genealogy from himself down through Adam and down through to the Lord Jesus. I said, you can't take it any other way. Well, you can, but I said, that's no good to me. I said, I'm either in or out. So we had quite a discussion. But it's a blessing to know and be confident that we have the word of God and that it's literally true. And I'll just digress one more moment. We got into the book of Revelation. He said, well, the book of Revelation, he said, that's a future thing. And he said, there's no way that you can know that's true. I said, well, that's an interesting thing. I said, let's have a look. I said, you got a Bible there? And he pulled out a little New Testament. I mean, just a little one. I said, oh, dear. Didn't have my glasses with me. I said, boy, this is going to be interesting. So he's talking to me about one thing. I'm trying to decipher this little book. He's talking to me. And then, so I listened to him. I said, just a minute, wait till I get it. I pulled out my New Testament, which was about that much bigger all round. So just fractionally bigger, the print. And I could guess a lot of what was there. So because I've read it a few times. And so I went to Revelation chapter 11. I said, have a look at this. We've got two witnesses. And they're in Jerusalem, and they're going to be there for 3.5 years, and then they're going to die, and their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the whole world will see it, and the whole world will rejoice that they're dead because they've been a trial for the world because of their testimony for the Lord. I said that at the end of the 3.5 days, the Bible says in Revelation 11 that they will stand up on their feet, they'll have life given back to them, and then they'll ascend up into heaven, and the whole world will watch it happen. He said, oh, my. I said, yeah. I said, how about that? I said, what about 50 years ago? What do you think people would have said? An allegory. How could that happen? How could the whole world see two men in Jerusalem go up into heaven? I said, but today, could that happen? Oh, yeah. I said, so maybe that's literally true. He said, yeah. I said, then you read on a chapter or two and it talks about a one world leader, and that one world leader is going to be a political leader, and he is going to bring the whole world into subjection, and those people in the world at that time will be faced with a decision. Either they take what we call the mark of the beast. He said, you will take my mark. If you don't take it, you'll lose your life. I said, now, think about this. This mark, the Bible says there in the book of Revelation, will be such that people will be identified, but they will not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. It'll be either on their forehead or it'll be on their wrist. I said, question, could we do that today with the science you're talking about? He says, we could. I said, there's another literal account in the book of Revelation, which you said you can't know anything about. Oh, so from Genesis to Revelation, it's all true. Now, yes, there's symbolism, and yes, there's types and things like that, but it's all literally true, praise the Lord. But Genesis 3 is where it started to go wrong. And this morning I want us to think about what took place there. We need to be responsible for our actions and our words and our thoughts, because we are accountable to God. And Webster, when defining accountability, said this: the state of being liable to answer for one's conduct, a liability to give account and to receive reward or punishment for our actions. In other words, if we're accountable, one day every one of us is going to be accountable to God for our lives. Now, there's going to be differences, of course. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ, or there'll be what Revelation 20 says, the great white throne judgment seat. You say, you think that's literally true? Of course I do. Already explained, I think the Bible is literally true. Responsibility, Webster said, is the state of being accountable and answerable. And so we are to be accountable, or we are accountable, we are responsible to God. Now, you look around the world today, and our government has taken many responsibilities that people ought to have themselves. They've taken on things that the Bible doesn't give them the authority to take on, and so people more and more just hand it over to the government, and as long as everything's going fine for me, we don't care about anybody or anything else. And people are encouraged, they don't have to be responsible. The homosexuals today, and I don't suffer with homophobia. Homosexuality is no different to any other sin, it's still a sin. But the do-gooders and the psychologists try and explain that away and say, well, they were just born that way. It's a genetic problem. It's no such thing. It's a sin. It's a willful decision that people make. It can be caused for different reasons, that sin, different things to encourage it, but it's nevertheless a sin. It's like the alcoholic today. We say, no, that's a sickness, and therefore these people aren't responsible. They can't help it. They're just sick, and on it goes. Just avoiding responsibility, avoiding the fact that they are to be accountable for their actions and words and thoughts. Now we come to this account here in Genesis 3. And we read here how the serpent, we understand that to be the devil in the guise of a serpent, comes to tempt Eve. Verse 1 says, "Yea, hath God said." This man the other day was raising that very question. Yea, hath God said. Is Genesis literally true? Is the book of Revelation to be taken seriously and literally where it makes sense? Are the miracles true? You know, we were talking about it. He said, what's wrong with just a little bit of allegory in the book of Genesis? I said, the problem is if I get up there on Sunday and I preach, well, listen, folks, I want to preach to you out of the book of Genesis, but I need to tell you first of all, it's an allegory. It's not literally true. You can't take it literally. Just a little like a fairy story, really, that God's produced. I said, the problem with that is then when I get down a little further and I get into Noah's flood, and the Bible says there was a worldwide flood that God judged all mankind and only Noah and his family survived it in the ark. I get down to that point and I say, well, that's not literally true. It was just a little local flood. You know, kind of where Noah lived, there was a flood and they just had a bit of trouble there. And so then I get down to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and then I read about the empty tomb. Now, I've already sown the seed in everybody's mind that Genesis is not literally true, that the flood is not literally true, that Jonah didn't get swallowed by a big fish, and that on it goes. So when I get to the empty tomb, I've already explained away the fact that there was no miracle of the Lord Jesus breaking bread and feeding 5,000. What happened was there was a little boy who was in the crowd. He brought out his lunch to the Lord Jesus to share it with him. And everybody else there who already had their lunch anyway saw it and they said, oh, you're making us feel bad. So they got their lunch out and they shared it with everybody. And it was just a great, wonderful time they had. And you know, this guy said, that's not a bad story. I said, it's not a bad story, but it's not true. The Bible says the Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it and the disciples distributed it to 5,000 plus women and children. I said, but the problem is, and I've already said, Genesis isn't literally true and the flood's not true and Jonah's not true and there's a whole bunch of other things that are not true and the feeding of the 5,000 not true, and I get to the empty tomb and what happens? People say, oh, that wouldn't be true. Why would that be true? And yet the fact is that the Christianity, the foundation of it is the death of Christ on the cross, the burial, and the empty tomb is foundational to Christianity, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose physically and bodily from the grave, literally in time-space event. It's what happened. You start undermining all these other areas, before long you've lost the resurrection. I had an uncle who preached against the resurrection. The literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. There is no salvation if the tomb's not empty. There is no salvation if Christ did not rise physically and bodily from the grave. And you can believe what you like, but you will not be saved if you do not believe that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God and taken out of that grave physically, bodily, in that same body that was placed in the tomb. He came out. Now, that body is now a glorified body. That's true. The body was changed in that sense, but in that sense only. And today, if we could be transported into heaven, or if God would give us the eyes to see, the spiritual eyes to see. We could see today one seated on the right hand of God the Father in heaven on the throne there, and that one we would recognize as the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, how do you know we would recognize him? Because as Fanny Crosby wrote, we shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. That same body that he rose out of the grave, he is now in that glorified body at the right hand of the Father. And so Eve is tempted to change and alter the word of God and to doubt the word of God and to have distrust in the word of God. And once the devil had her on that trip, down that track, it's only a matter of time before she falls. And the Bible says, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the devil says, listen, you won't die. God is mean. God is hard. God is holding out on you. God knows that if you eat it, there'll be something good you're missing out on by not eating. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Adam willfully sinned. The Bible says in the book of Timothy, Paul said that the woman was, being in the transgression, she was deceived, but Adam willfully said, thank you, I will take it, I will eat of that fruit, knowing that God said, don't eat of that fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, or ye shall die. Adam said, I'll take it. God said, you're done. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Notice what's happening here. They've disobeyed God. They've eaten of that fruit. And when God comes, and we have the inference here that daily God was fellowshipping with them in the garden. But now, because of their sin, because of their disobedience to God, when God comes walking in the garden this day, they go and hide themselves. You say, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because they've got unconfessed sin. You know what unconfessed sin does to you? Makes you feel guilty, doesn't it? You feel guilty. Oh. If it's something you've done and nobody else really knows anything about it, you still feel guilty. Oh, I hope nobody finds out. If you tell a lie, you think, oh, I hope nobody finds out. Whatever it is. When we have unconfessed sin, which is what Adam and Eve had at this point, they no longer have fellowship with God, and now they are guilty before God. And they go and hide themselves from God. How foolish is that? But that's what happens. Sin separates us from God. If you're not saved this morning, then you are separated from God by a gulf that only the cross of Calvary can bridge. Your sin separates you from God. If you're a believer this morning and you have unconfessed sin, that is separating you from your fellowship with God. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've lost your fellowship with God. Adam and Eve had lost their fellowship with God. They were guilty. They were feeling guilty. Have a look at Psalm 32. We'll get back to Genesis in a moment. But Psalm 32. And just to remind you what it's like when we have unconfessed sin in our life and things we haven't dealt with before God. David wrote this, Psalm 32. Verse 1, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David's saying, listen, when I've got no sin to deal with in my life, when I've dealt with that, and all's good between me and God, it's a wonderful place to be. But notice what he says in verse 3. When I kept silence, that is, when I didn't confess it, when I didn't deal with it, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Sila. Now, sila means think about that a little bit. Think about that. David said, I had unconfessed sin. And now even my bones were aching, and it was like I was in a drought and I was just dry. Notice verse 5. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see what happens? Adam and Eve were going through that experience. They had disobeyed God. They'd eaten of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And now, internally, spiritually, they're drying up like a desert. They go and hide themselves from God. Now, how crazy is that? But you know, there's no more foolish than people today who think they're hiding from God somehow. Think God doesn't know what they're doing. Psalm writer speaks about those who go on as though God doesn't know anything. He doesn't know. He hasn't done anything, so he obviously doesn't know. Well, God does know it all. God knows it all. In fact, God knew everything about us before we were ever born. And so they went and hid from God. And how crazy is that? When we've got sin in our life, the worst thing we can do is hide it from God, or try and hide it from God. We need to confess it and to deal with it. In verse 9, the Bible says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. Notice this, and I was afraid. You know, when you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you're afraid to front up to God, because you know God's a holy God and God's a righteous God, and God can't have sin in his presence. And so we feel this fear of coming into God's presence. How do you deal with that? Confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so they're not only feeling guilty, but now they're afraid of God. Prior to that, they're walking with God, in fellowship with God in the garden, just having a blessed time. Sin comes in and messed all that up. He said, because I was naked and I hid myself. In verse 11, he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God said, who told you that you were naked? God said, I made you that way in the first place, and it was very good. Who's told you now that you're naked? And by the way, now God says to us, don't be naked, in public at least, anyway. Be covered up properly, and be dressed modestly. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thou shouldest not eat? Notice what happens now. The blame game. Verse 12, and the man said, now listen, Adam. God says, Adam, did you eat of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of? Adam says this, verse 12. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Well, that's true. It was the woman who gave him the fruit, and it was God who gave Eve to Adam. But that was a bit of history that God already knew. He wasn't looking for a history lesson. He was looking for Adam to say, dear God, I did do that. I sinned. Please forgive me. But instead, what did he do? He blamed Eve. He said, the woman, the one you gave me. So what's he saying by implication? God, it's your fault as well, because you gave me Eve. So the woman which thou gavest me, so it's clearly not my fault, really. In a sense, it's Eve's fault and your fault. Because if you'd never created Eve, then I wouldn't have got into this place in the first instance. He could have rationalized any way he liked. But what's he doing? He's blaming. He's justifying. He's excusing himself. The woman whom thou gavest me. Well, you read on a little bit further. It doesn't stop there. And the Lord God said unto the woman, okay, so let's try Eve. What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. She said, it wasn't my fault. It was the devil's fault. Isn't that so typical of us? How often do we blame others? We blame our circumstances. We blame the government. We blame our brother. We blame our sister. We blame our husband. We blame our wife. We blame our boss. We blame the neighbour. We blame the government. We blame our past. We blame all the difficult times we've had to go through. We blame God. We just blame everybody and everything. That's what happens, isn't it, if we're honest. We're confronted with something and we say, well, they do it. As if, well, that justifies it. Instead of when God puts his finger on something in our life and God says, did you eat of that fruit there? And we go, well, they do it. And God says, I'm not really interested in whether they do it or not. I ask you whether you do it. Or we say, well, that's no big deal. It was just a bite. In other words, it was just a little sin anyway. So what's the big deal? Well, God says any sin's a big deal, even the smallest one. James put it this way, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That's how finally God tunes it. So we say it was no big deal. Or if we're in another situation, you watch it with children, you're talking to children, there's been a dispute. It's all happening. And we come up to this one and say, all right, son, what happened? He started it. No, I asked you. What did you have to do it? All right, I'll go and ask. I'll ask your brother. What happened? He started it. Hang on. He started it? Yep. He started it? Yep. Can we get someone to own up to what happened here? No. And you and I know that happens time and again. We blame, we justify, we excuse, and on and on it goes. What should Adam have done? Well, number one, he should never have eaten of that fruit. Should never have gotten that position. You say, well, Eve had already eaten. Well, that's Eve's problem at that point. Adam should not have eaten of that fruit. Because God said, don't do it. Simple, it wasn't tricky. I mean, it's not as if God asked some difficult task of Adam and Eve. He just said, look, there's one tree there. There's fruit on that tree. Don't eat it, please. Simple enough. And so often when we look at our lives, we complicate them. We make them all tricky. But if we would just step back a little bit and break it down, we find out that things are really quite simple generally. But we cloud the issue, we make it more difficult, we blame, we justify, we excuse, we say it was their fault, his fault, the government's fault, everybody's fault, instead of backing off and saying, what is the problem? God said, here's the problem, this is what you did. Oh. Now I don't go, but they, no, I say, Lord, you're right, I did it, please forgive me. See, it's very simple. Very simple, isn't it? When it's all broken down, it's very simple. Adam, he's taken the fruit. What should he have done? When he saw God coming, what should he have done? Certainly not hidden. He should have gone and fallen down at the Lord's feet and said, Lord, I have sinned. I've eaten that fruit which you command me not. Will you forgive me, please? Would God have forgiven him? Yeah. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But no, he got on the blame game. It's the woman that you gave to me. And what about you, Eve? It's the serpent. That's the problem. No, no, no. God says, no, that's not the problem. The problem is, Adam, you disobeyed me. That's the problem. Now, we're accountable and we're responsible before God. And we see that now as we read on in this account. And the Lord God said unto the woman, verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. On thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God at this point introduced what we call the prototype of the gospel. You say, what's that? The starting point. God says there's going to come a seed of the woman. Usually it's the seed of the man, isn't it? So why do you say the seed of the woman? Because the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. He didn't have an earthly father. The Spirit of God, the Bible says, came upon Mary, and this holy thing was conceived in her womb of God. And so it's the seed of the woman. Some 4,000 years before the Lord Jesus comes, God says to Adam and Eve, those first two people, and to the devil himself, there is coming one who will bruise the head of the serpent. There is coming one who will turn all this around one day. In the meantime, he says, verse 16, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. God says, there is accountability. And now here's the results, Adam. For the woman, it's going to be problems in childbirth. And the woman, for the woman, it's going to be difficult because her husband's going to rule over her. She's going to have difficulty with that. And Adam, for you, you're going to have to earn your keep by the sweat of your brow. And not only that, you're going to die. God originally made Adam and Eve that they could have lived forever there in that Garden of Eden. But the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The Bible goes on and says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that the seed of the woman has come. Some 2,000 years ago. And when the Lord Jesus came, he fulfilled that early prophecy. And when he died on the cross, he made the way open for you and I to have our sins forgiven. And that empty tomb, as we've already mentioned, was God's acknowledgement that he was well pleased with the sacrifice of Christ, and he raised him from the dead. And now you and I can have forgiveness of our sins, and you and I can have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accountable. We will give account one day. Now, if we're saved, then we'll give account for our works in the body, whether they be good or bad, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. We'll give account. But if we're not saved, and we die without Christ as our Saviour, the Bible says in Revelation 20, that the great white throne judgment will be there. The books will be opened, and every person there will be judged out of those books. And those not written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented forever and ever. There is accountability. There is responsibility. We can live this life like there's no God. We can justify our sin. We can excuse it. We can explain it away. We can do what we like. But there's coming a day that if we're outside Christ, then we'll hear those fearful words, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. This morning, if you're not saved, let me encourage you to take the time this morning to settle the issue of salvation. You say, how do you do that? Well, the Bible says that we have to believe certain things, that obviously there is a God in heaven, and that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, physically and bodily, that we are sinners. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we believe when God says, I'll give you eternal life if you believe, not just in your head, but in your own heart and life, that what the Bible says is true about my sin, about the way of salvation, that Christ is the way, the truth and the life. And I want to this morning, best way I know how, say, God, forgive my sin. Make me one of your children. You do that this morning. The Bible says you call the name of the Lord. You're saved. Just as simple as that. God's people, may the Lord help us to keep short accounts with sin, not justify, well, it was my upbringing, or well, it was the government, or it was the boss. No. Lord, you've got me. I've sinned. Confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray.